Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we continue our series through this book. Paul in this first chapter is writing both to encourage Timothy, as he's one who at times is timid in his faith, or in his ministry as he's facing opposition. So he's encouraging him and he's challenging him. And I think as we read these words this morning, as we hear this message, we're to hear it both as encouragement and a challenge. So let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. And God's word says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, are there things in your life that are worth fighting for, worth giving great effort to and sacrifice for? Well, obviously there are. We fight for things like our family and our friendships. We fight, or we are glad that others fight and we support them in our fights for freedom. And we fight for our faith. We would sacrifice for these things because of how much we value them. Teddy Roosevelt once said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, difficulty." I've never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I've envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well. It's actually kind of countercultural today, isn't it? But this was never more true, has never been more true than when applied to living the Christian life. We see Paul's example here in this book. He's reminding Timothy of his life. Paul's lived a difficult life and he lived it well. In this text, he's calling Timothy and all believers to this kind of life. So this morning, our passage is calling us to fight for our faith. We are called by God to fight for our faith. But is the call to difficulty, to struggle, to fighting for your faith, a call you are willing to embrace? And I want you to think about that for just a moment. Are you willing to fight, to struggle for the growth of your faith, for the defense of the gospel? Our passage this morning is calling us to arms. This charge that Paul uses, again, it's a military term. The whole context is very militaristic. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. And in many ways, that kind of seems distasteful to us. We don't like conflict. You know, in the realm of the secular world, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves or seem like we're those obnoxious kind of Christians. And I think in a way we've swung the pendulum to give in to that kind of societal pressure, to just kind of be quiet if you have something controversial to say. Today, it's incredibly unpopular to claim there is exclusive truth. Yet Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You know, in our society today, you're considered arrogant, backward, mean-spirited, and intolerant if you consider somebody else's viewpoint wrong. But if the truth is the truth, then we have to consider some people to be wrong. Scripture tells us that we will come under attack from the world, our flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 reminds us, "For we do not wrestle." Notice the struggle of that word. We wrestle. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Our God is calling us to take a stand for the truth. It's not a stand for a political agenda or personal standards, but for the central truths of the gospel. What makes us distinct as God's people? Our calling is God calling us to fight for the faith. When Jim Elliot was asked to give his autograph, he would regularly include the words from 2 Timothy 2:4, which say, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." He understood and fully embraced the call of Christ on his life and was willing to sacrifice everything for that call. This verse was the testimony of his life, and it revealed his understanding of what a Christian is. A Christian is one who's engaged in an act of war against his own flesh, against taking the easy road, and against the pressures to forsake that pursuit of Christ from any other source. He understood that we are soldiers in a battle. In an article I came across in my study this week, it listed several reasons why some walk away from Christianity. And the article was based on this research that a man did, asking people who had already left the faith, what was it that caused them to leave? And he summarizes with four specific points. First, they left because they had troubling, unanswered questions about the faith. They either did not find satisfying answers to their questions, or they didn't like the answers that Scripture gave. Second, they left because their faith was not working for them. They thought it would lead them to a certain kind of life, a certain kind of happiness or satisfaction, and they were discouraged in their personal walk. And this almost always comes from incomplete teaching about the nature of the Christian walk. Third, they left because they had allowed other things to take priority in their life. And finally, they left because they never personally owned their own faith. This described those who grew up in church and around other Christians, but those that never decided to follow Christ for themselves. So these are very real and present dangers facing believers today. These descriptions probably describe somebody here in our congregation this morning. Maybe they haven't made that struggle public. But maybe you're thinking, you know what? Some of those points describes my life. Perhaps you're still wrestling with whether or not it seems worth it to you to walk with Jesus. Hear God's call to you this morning in the Scriptures. In this first chapter, Paul has commanded Timothy to fight against false teaching. This teaching is eroding the faith of many in the congregation. He's to confront the false teachers. In our text last week, Paul gave his own personal testimony of the power of the gospel to change even the worst of sinners. His testimony of God's grace demonstrates that our faith truly is worth fighting for. This morning, as we examine the call to fight in verse 18, we will then see the resources for the fight in verse 19, and finally the dangers of the fight in verse 20. So first, the call to fight. Let's look again at verse 18. "This charge or command or instruction I entrust to you, Timothy, my child," or "my son." And there, that idea for child is the idea of not just a family relationship, but one who I have responsibility over and you have responsibility to me. He says, "in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may wage the good warfare." So in this call to fight, Timothy is called to remember his command. This is God's command for his life. Paul reminds Timothy of his charge. Think back in what we saw in verses 3 through 5. Paul says there, "as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations and uncertainties rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The aim or the goal of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Timothy is called to continue to defend the centrality of the gospel by commanding these false teachers to be silent. And trust here in verse 18 is in the present tense and is better reflected as, "I am entrusting you with this charge." As we saw in verses 3 through 5, this command or charge includes both the negative of confronting false teaching and demonstrating what Christianity is supposed to look like. It's demonstrated by love. It's the promotion of the gospel as central. Paul's mission is Timothy's mission, and it's our mission as well. Now, this word entrust, it's a banking term, highlighting something valuable deposited with someone for safekeeping. This word is used by Jesus on the cross when he says, "Father, into your hand I commit or entrust my spirit." Think of placing your confidence in someone to keep a valuable heirloom safe, or a babysitter to watch over your children. There's a trust given over to someone else. Maybe you might think of giving your teenage child a warning to take care of your car the first time she takes it out by herself for the first time. So remember his command. Secondly, remember your commission. The second phrase of verse 18 reminds Timothy of his call to the ministry. This isn't just Paul's idea, or this isn't just something that Timothy feels like, you know, maybe this is something I could pursue for a little while. This is a commission from God himself. Now, at first glance, this phrase, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, seems a little cryptic or confusing. You know, we're thinking, are these Old Testament prophecies? Or it may even bring to mind an idea like a fortune teller predicting Timothy's future. But that's not what we have in mind at all. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says again, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy." Okay, what does that mean? "When the council of elders laid their hands on you. So practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself." That's your behavior. "And on the teaching. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This leads us back to the centrality of the truth. This commission to be one who proclaims the truth of the gospel. That's what this is about. Timothy, you've been called by God to proclaim the truth. And the point for us to understand is that Christ has called us to fight for our faith as well. There's truth and there is error. We have to choose one. And again, this is challenging for us as we're constantly bombarded by the idea that no one person's understanding should be placed over another's. But Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The point is that life as a Christian is not a popularity contest. As Christians, we must speak the truth in a loving manner, but to fear speaking the truth because it may be unpopular is the most unloving thing we can do. So this is a call to own our own faith, recognize who we are in Jesus Christ. We must know what we believe and be able to spot error when it arises. I want you to think of how dangerous these false teachers were in this context. And again, think of this first century. These believers did not have the completed revelation, the scriptures that we have. Almost all of their instruction came orally through a teacher. Many of them may not have been able to read. So the way they learned was a teacher up in front of them instructing them. This was usually somebody older, well known to the community, who'd been there in the community. It wasn't some itinerant pastor that had just showed up. This was somebody they knew well. So these false teachers were entrenched in the congregation, in the community. These false teachers had great influence. And much like today, almost certainly, they mixed some truth in with the error. I want you to think of just the danger facing this church, and the danger then correspondingly that faces our church today. If this can happen to this church in the presence of Paul and Timothy, it certainly can happen today. And think of this question. How many generations does it take to lose our faith? It's just one. Just one. When we lose sight of the centrality of the Word of God. So what are you doing to deepen your understanding of Scripture? This call to contend for the faith is to become solidified, to anchor yourself to the bedrock of Scripture. Secondly, we see the resources for the fight in verse 19. Look down again. He says, so that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Why is it so important to recognize that we're in a battle for our faith and to engage actively in that battle? It's important because just as Paul warned this church that there were wolves entering the flock, the same is potentially true of us today. The same is true for your own life, your own heart. To embrace the challenges of the world, to diminish your faith, to be distracted by this life. Paul warns Timothy specifically later in the letter. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Think of how many times the scriptures in the New Testament warn us against false teaching. Why do you think that's there so often? Now, how is Timothy to continue fighting for the faith? How are we to continue fighting in the proper way? Paul gives two resources here in verse 19. First, he says, hold on to your faith. He tells Timothy he must hold on to the faith or possess his faith. Now, this could be two different things. It could be objective in that it's highlighting the faith or the apostles' doctrine or the core of the teaching. The foundational beliefs that every Christian must hold on to. Or it could be more subjective and saying your personal belief, Timothy. And it's probably referring to both. So the call is to own your own faith. You cannot assume the truth. Know what you believe. Strengthen and develop your personal commitment to the truth. How is this demonstrated in our lives? When do we know that this is true? This is developed as you seek to know and understand the Word of God. Are you consistently pursuing God in His Word? Are you an active participant engaged with the Word of God? Begin by learning one book of the Bible. Dig deep into that book. Perhaps a book like Romans. That's kind of the systematic theology of our faith. Find a helpful study Bible, a commentary, or a sermon series. What you know and believe about God is vital because what you know and believe will determine how you live. It will prove whether you really do trust in Jesus Christ. So are you growing in your knowledge and practice of the truth? Now listen, this isn't just about getting more information in your head. Some of you may be familiar with the book, The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce. It's a classic work about discipleship on how Jesus called and trained his disciples. It's a Christian book, a textbook that's been used for many years, a very helpful tool. It's fairly accurate as textbooks go. But a few years after writing that book, the author, A.B. Bruce, walked away from the faith entirely. He ceased affirming that Jesus Christ was truly God. He died believing that prayer was a completely useless practice. He died denying the fundamental truths of the gospel. This was somebody who knew God's word well, but he hadn't embraced it. He wasn't clinging to that truth. So hold on to your faith. Keep believing and cultivating your confidence in Christ and his word. Secondly, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Pursue a good conscience. Holding faith here focuses on the confidence we have on Christ, on what we believe. It's really, again, that affirmation of the truth and our personal faith in it. But a good conscience then focuses on good behavior, on our behavior, on our morals, how we're living the truth. Paul's stressing the point that belief and behavior always go together. They always go together. You cannot say you believe one thing and yet not be changed by those truths. So what a person believes and how he behaves are inseparable. And that leads us to a point. Are you just talking the talk? Do you just say you're a Christian? Do you talk about it just when you're among certain friends? Or is it changing your life? Think about what this is. This is the revelation of God himself. If that's not changing you, then there's something wrong. John Stott comments on this passage, doing is the key to discovering, obedience the key to assurance. It is when people are determined to live in unrighteousness that they suppress the truth. If we disregard the voice of conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, our faith will not long survive. Anybody whose conscience has been so manipulated to be rendered insensitive is in a very dangerous condition, wide open to the deceptions of the devil. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Are you living in a habit of sin, of hiding your sin? This reminds us that Christians are to flee from their sin, confess it, and forsake it. The point is here that we must live a life of consistency with the truth. We cannot live a life of sin and claim to be holding on to the truth. How can you say the truth is real if you're not practicing it? How can you actually believe that? And that's what happens. If it's not being manifested in your life, you're going to stop believing it. A believer's conscience will be loudly protesting this kind of hypocrisy. So are you living a life consistent with the truth? Mom, are you living a life of consistency before your children and your friends? Do your coworkers know that you live what you say you believe? Do they know that you're committed to Christ and it shows up how you live? Or would they be shocked to find out that you call yourself a Christian at all? Teenager, do your friends know, who know you best, see a young person that just says he's a believer? Or a young person who truly is committed to his faith? It's changing his choices. You see, Christianity is not just a religion. It's a life-changing, life-dominating relationship. It's a relationship with the risen Son of the Most High God. A person who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit can never be comfortable in sin. So does that describe your life? Is your life consistent with your profession? Number three, Paul highlights the dangers of the fight in verses 19, the end of 19 and 20. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's final point in the second half of verse 19 and 20 is that there are very real dangers in forgetting God's call on your life and rejecting the resources he's given for your growth. Paul's saying, Timothy, look at these shipwrecks. Don't go that way. Pay attention to what happens when your life doesn't match up with your profession. So we see first shipwreck. Paul says in verse 19 that some made a shipwreck of their lives. This metaphor pictures someone who's lost everything. Paul's experienced this. When they were shipwrecked in the first century, the only thing they made it to shore with was their life. They lost everything else. And these men have lost everything that matters in eternity. What has led them to this point? Well, Paul says they have specifically rejected maintaining a good conscience. He says, by rejecting this. And this refers back to specifically that good conscience. The word for reject means that they made a willful, conscious, deliberate choice to disobey God's word. They refuse to obey his commands. They've rejected the truth. And this isn't just merely a lack of understanding of the truth or an intellectual objection. The problem is they refuse to bow the knee. They know what the word says. They will not do it. They're stiff-arming God. This kind of individual shipwreck in the life of a leader is most dangerous to a congregation, since a leader is a spiritual example with explicit and implicit influence. Think of it this way. When have you personally been most convinced of the truth of Christianity? When you've had a major struggle with sin in your life, is that when you've been most convinced? Or when you've been walking with God and pursuing him in sincerity. Jesus makes this exact point in John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. If you're reserving the right to live your life the way you want to, then it will be almost impossible to convince you of the truth. Belief and submission always go hand in hand. And notice the consequences or the discipline. Paul cites these two men as examples. Most likely, again, they're leaders, teachers in the congregation that Paul has already put out of the church. And notice the strong language that he uses. Paul says that he has handed them over to Satan. Again, the first time we might read this, this sounds incredibly harsh. What does this mean? Well, Paul gives similar instructions in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5 regarding the man in that church guilty of committing incest. And he says, when you are assembled, this is to the entire congregation, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we need to notice a couple of things, at least two things here in this passage. Especially in 1 Corinthians 5, the responsibility to put this man out is placed on the entire congregation. The congregation, as a body of believers, says who's in and who's out. This man's life and behavior is inconsistent with one who professes to be a Christian. Therefore, the congregation is given the responsibility to guard the reputation not of them, not of themselves, but of the gospel, by removing those whose lives contradict the truth that the gospel has power to change. If you tolerate sin in a church, you're saying the gospel is void and powerless. It doesn't change lives. The validity of the gospel is compromised. We're saying something about God himself. Church that refuses to deal with a person living in persistent sin is saying that the word is powerless. So church discipline protects the integrity of the gospel, and the congregation bears the responsibility to guard the purity of that message. This is not a popular message. It's often very misunderstood to be authoritarian or judgmental or unkind. In the church, every man is a sinner. We're not saying that there are some sinners that can't be with us. But believers admit and are practicing repentance regularly. That's the difference. The second thing to notice is that action is never final or punitive. It's actually not up to the congregation to say, I know this person's a believer and this person's not. That's not what they're saying. We have no ability to see a person's heart. All we can see is a person's conduct. And if his conduct is contrary to the gospel, we must put him out for Christ's sake. But even that action, you see, is a kindness. Notice how in both passages, the hope is for restoration. The hope is for this man's benefit, even in doing that hard thing. In releasing these men to the domain of Satan, outside the protection and health of a congregation submitted to the word, the hope is that they may learn to be disciplined, is that they may be disciplined by this punishment, that even in getting their way, they can learn not to blaspheme. Do you notice how Paul is thinking of Satan in this context? Satan is going to be used as an unwilling agent of God. For these men's benefit, that's his prayer. That's his hope. Paul's confident that even when a person is given over to the realm of the devil himself, outside of the realm of the church and God's people, God can use those consequences and that punishment to teach him. The goal, again, is restoration. See, as the body, we're simply called to obey him and trust in his wisdom and grace and providence, even in a difficult step of obedience. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. We're responsible to watch over each other. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges outside. So purge the evil person from among you. Now, when we see others who've made a shipwreck of their faith, we're to see it as a warning in our own lives. It's not a chance to cast stones and say, well, I knew they'd go that way. I saw this coming. This is not an opportunity for pride or self-righteousness. It's a warning. I think we probably could all think of somebody who started in their faith or in the faith, and they walked away because they gave into some kind of sin, or they never possessed their faith for themselves, or for some other various reason. And Paul says, when you see that, let that be a warning. Recognize that there is that temptation in your heart. We've seen this principle before in Hebrews 3. This is a community project. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sanctification is a community project. We are meant to protect one another, to confront one another when we see sin in each other's lives. That means we have to know each other well enough to do that, to have relationships that make that possible. If you don't know people in the congregation, walking up to them and saying, I think you're living in sin, is not going to go over well, right? But God means us to operate as a family, to help each other grow, to protect each other from harm. So forsaking relationships in the body is forsaking God's design for your spiritual protection and health. This is what we mean as we've been emphasizing every member ministry. We are our brother's keeper. That's what this verse is telling us. We need each other. Being hardened by the deceitfulness of our hearts is a real danger. And if we say, no, I'm fine by myself, then either you don't believe God in the fact that your heart is deceitful and wicked, or you just say his means aren't really necessary for my growth. If it's possible for false teachers to arise here, it's possible anywhere. In conclusion, this morning we've been challenged to fight for our faith. Are you fighting for your faith? Maybe this morning you came here and you've been discouraged. Maybe you've been distracted. You're apathetic. You know, your interest has been on other things. Your pursuit of God personally within the body has waned over time. Take this as a personal challenge and encouragement to you. Young person, as you're starting school, there's lots going on. You're going to be tempted to give in to the pressures of the crowd around you, to minimize something in your life that may get you made fun of, or maybe people look at you sideways and you just don't want that. Keep your eyes on what's really important about your life. Pursue Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. So are you embracing the gospel? Are you fighting for a deeper understanding of God's word? Are you earnestly pursuing a life of consistency? Or are you continually searing your conscience, ignoring the Holy Spirit? Are you just playing games or keeping up appearances? Where is your heart this morning? Do you own your faith? Are you seeking to grow? Are you willing to fight? Let's close this morning with prayer.